You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, 19:1. After this, I heard and sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." A great, vast crowd. So imagine yourself at the Horseshoe, you know, or at some other, venue, and the winning pass is caught in the end zone. The sort of roar of the crowd. That's what this is like. It's time for Jesus to come back. And this is a roar, it's a celebration, is what he's describing here. And he goes on for the next several pages talking about this group praising God, saying this, that group praising God, saying that, the angels, the humans, the four creatures, all of that, all of this goes on and on at some length describing this celebration because Jesus is returning to take possession of the earth. So let's just stop right there for a minute and just think about this proposition that Jesus is coming back. The second coming of Jesus. First thing to know is that Jesus is the one who said he was going to come back. For example, here on the night of the Last Supper, or last night before his crucifixion, he said in the upper room, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He referred to it multiple other times as well, just picking one out here. Jesus says, "I will come back and I will," "I will not leave you as orphans." So the second coming of Christ, very important. Both the Old and New Testament teach this, that the Messiah will come as a king and will take over the world as his personal kingdom. If we can't believe this, we've got major problems all across the board. You know, how many other things that Jesus said are not true? When it comes to, it's kind of like the logic that Paul has about the resurrection of Christ, which people find hard to believe in also. And yet it's true, it happened. And Paul says, if Jesus was not literally raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. There's really no reason to believe anything he says if we can't believe everything he says. It's kind of an all or nothing deal. So a lot rides on this. It's really pretty essential. Imagine if Jesus is not going to come back after all. Oh, so that just means this is a story with no ending on it. Apparently then it's just going to go on like this, you know, indefinitely, forever. Cycles of including extensive suffering and pain. No resolution of any kind. That's what you're left with if Jesus isn't going to come back. And, you know, also, what's the point? Why, if God is real, why would he just leave us here in this condition and it's not headed anywhere, nothing's going to change? And so it leads to really central problems. Have you ever heard of the atheistic dilemma? It's really a trilemma, but who's counting? It usually goes by the name, the atheistic dilemma. Runs like this. A lot of people feel this is very persuasive. If God was good and loving, then he would want to destroy evil and suffering. If God was all-powerful, then he would be able to destroy all evil. And yet, evil exists. Based on this dilemma, it is argued that the God of the Bible cannot be real, that he does not exist because of the internal contradiction entailed in the fact of a good God, creator God, and an evil world, and him letting it go on and doing nothing about it. The reply to this, the best reply, and there's actually several others, would be first of all, that if God was good, he would want to destroy evil. No argument with that. And if God was all powerful, he could destroy evil. He's got that ability. No argument there. And therefore, God will destroy evil. Yes. That is the eschatological formulation of the problem of evil. And it ends in the future. It ends in what we're reading about tonight, the second coming of Christ, is the answer to that quandary. Why hasn't he stopped it a long time ago? He's got his own reasons for that. There are reasons why he wanted to let a free will environment prevail over a number of years. But in the end, he's going to put an end to suffering, an end to evil, and it's coming when Jesus comes back. So, celebration. Yeah, I'm going to skip all the 10 different other versions of that and the poems because we have limited time here. Then I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. So the second coming of Jesus is contrasted over and over and with the first coming. And it's pretty striking. Back in the first coming, Jesus' coming was totally obscure. Nobody knew anything had happened. Not even the people in the little village of Bethlehem where he was born. He was born out in some barn, a stinky barn. And his mom laid him in a feed trough. How'd you like to put your baby in a slimy animal feed trough? Nobody knew. God finally revealed it to some shepherds. But so very few people knew anything about it. Totally obscure. Now, second coming is going to be blaze like lightning, according to Jesus. In Matthew 24, he says, as the lightning flashes from the east and all the way to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. It's going to be light up the sky. It's going to be a spectacular event that everybody's like, whoa. Yeah, way back then. And this is an interesting passage too. Jesus said, at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. And there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. Why are the peoples of the earth mourning? He's referring to a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah 12:3, God speaking. This is just to give you the context. It's going to come about in the day, that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who get lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. It's the battle we were studying a couple weeks ago, Armageddon, where everybody's after Israel, and that's the center of the fighting. And it's in that context that God goes on to say, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. They'll grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn who has died. Me whom they have pierced, says God. It's the piercing of Jesus. He was pierced. And people mourn, apparently realizing we were wrong. We were wrong in our belief that Jesus was false. Back then, Jesus came in weakness. This time, he's coming in power. Yeah. No power for Jesus back then. And, you know, he was a baby. Couldn't even talk at first. So the furthest thing from a powerful monarch coming back to claim his throne. But this one, yeah. Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. So it's going to be, you know, it's going to light up the whole scene. Yeah, back then, Jesus came riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey, and a young donkey. These little things, I've ridden young donkeys before, your feet almost touch the ground. It's nothing like what a triumphant king would ride. They would be on a big steed, a charger, or in a gold-leafed chariot, you know, with silver and gold armor on. Jesus is far from that as you can get. He's the king that serves. He's humble. And, of course, it predicted it also in Zechariah 9 that your king comes to you humble and seated on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Well, in this one, he's going to be on a white horse. So we're back to more what you would expect to see from a returning king. I don't know. I've never really seen a picture I thought was any good. I guess I would include that one. Maybe something more abstract. I don't know, but yeah, boom. We read that his eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understands except he himself. Many crowns. I don't know how you put many crowns on, stack them up or something, but the point would be that he's the king of many nations. He's a worldwide king. Last time, he had a different crown, the crown of thorns. Yeah, how ironic. And they would beat this with reeds to smack it down into his scalp. Yeah, many crowns this time, big change. He's got a name written on him that no one understood except himself. Naming in ancient culture in general, definitely Hebrew culture, had to do, your name wasn't just a simple identifier. It also was supposed to express aspects of your nature or aspects of your identity. And this basically is a way of saying that his nature is beyond human comprehension. And he wore a robe dipped in blood or stained in blood. The verb is used of staining cloth when you put it down in the vat of stain and pull it out. Jesus, of course, had a robe that was all bloody all over the place when he was here before. His title was the Word of God. That's very interesting. Remember that. That's going to come back up. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. In the Old Testament, the hosts, the heavenly hosts, are the angels. So this is probably a force of legions of angels who are very powerful and can be quite lethal. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron rod. He'll release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. The sword coming from his mouth is a figurative way. It's linked to this earlier comment that his title is the Word of God. The early church compared the Word of God to a sword. For example, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's in Ephesians 6. Or think of Hebrews 4, the Word of God sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful and can pierce like people's hearts with the truth. Our author of this book, Revelation, is the same author that wrote the Gospel of John, where he says the Word, Jesus, was with God and the Word was God. And he says later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, yeah. The sword, what comes out of his mouth is the Word. And it's powerful. He strikes down everyone who's still resisting him. And it says he will rule them with a rod of iron. So that comes straight out of Psalm chapter 2, that God gives his Messiah, the nations, and that he will rule them with a rod of iron, strictly. No more BS, no more war, no more attacking your neighbor, no more illness, too. They talk about how illness and disease cease after he comes back. And he will release the fierce wrath of God. Last time when he came, things were different. He unleashed God's wrath on himself. Just like the sacrificial animal in the Old Testament would have the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the nation. Symbolically, they were being transmitted through the priest's hand onto the innocent donkey, or not donkey, a goat. And then the goat would be sacrificed, symbolizing what Jesus actually did. Of course, the goat cannot substitute for a human. They're not even moral beings. But it was a picture, a prefiguring of what Jesus really would do and have the sins of mankind come upon him. It says he bore our sins on the tree. And then, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was smitten by the wrath of God in our place. Of course, it's not automatic. You have to ask for it. You have to open yourself and accept. He's offering this as a gift. Okay, I covered your sins for you, so you don't have to answer to the wrath of God. What about that? And you got to say, yeah, okay. Because if you're like, I don't know, I'm not feeling it, I don't know. Well, then you're really saying, I don't want you to pay for my sin. I'll pay for it myself. And that's a real bad spot to be in. Verse 16, on his robe and at his thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all human sovereignty steps aside, Jesus taken over. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God's prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, strong warriors, of horses and their riders, of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great. That's right out of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39, which talks about the last war of the world. And it says there that it's going to take 7 months. All the corpses from this war are lying around. It takes them 7 months to clean it up. That's extraordinary. Most of the fatalities are coming because of the war. Ladd points out that this supper, the feast of the buzzards, contrasts with the marriage feast of the Lamb to which the saints are invited. You take your pick. You can come to the feast of the Son of God that God's going to serve, or you can go to the feast of the birds, life or death. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. Do they actually see it that way, or do they think they're fighting against God's people? I don't know. In effect, though, they are fighting against him. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast. We studied this last week. If you're new here, you'll have to listen to the tape. And he's the one that did all the miracles that deceived all those who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshiped his statue. Both the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Your history, blink. And Satan, the great deceiver, is now pitched into the pit. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came out of the mouth of the one riding the horse. He's probably just like, you're done, and they fall dead. Then, we're up to chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit, a heavy chain in his hand. He came down, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where you get the term the millennium. day is coming when there's going to be a millennium, a thousand-year rule of Christ on earth. Oh, man, the war is over. This was when World War II ended. People were ecstatic nationwide. Spontaneous gathering of over 2 million people on the streets of New York City, dancing around. This famous picture, he would probably get 5 years if you're doing that today to some stranger. Yeah, just the ecstasy, no more dying. The agony is over, we can get back to living. And so the millennium arrives. Isaiah describes the feast, the celebration they're gonna have when the Messiah comes back. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. First growth, vintage, Chateau Lafite. Whew, that's really good wine. The best of meats, Wagyu beef. I guess the fundamentalists feel like it's a sin to drink, so they'll just have to watch us. Vegetarians, they'll probably have a salad or something for you. I'm sure they've taken that into consideration. Feast. God, I love to feast. Our home church just had a feast last week. It was a blast. Really get the food and drink laid out. It's an ecstatic form of fellowship and enjoying our senses and enjoying the created world. Well, the angel seized the serpent and threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, he must be released for a little while. That part, it matches the sequence in Isaiah where we read that, so it will happen in that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, those are fallen angels, on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth, so humans and angels, they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon, and they'll be confined in prison, and then after many days, they'll be punished. So he doesn't immediately punish Satan and the other fallen angels. He confines them like they're in prison for 1,000 years. I don't know that it has to be exactly 1,000 years. That's probably, you know, a long time. But they're locked up. And then comes this strange statement. They must be released for a little while. They must be released. It's necessary. Why is he releasing him? He's got him in the pit where he belongs. And so there's another, and we're putting this off till next week, but there's another revolt at the end of the millennium and has to be put down again. So why is that necessary? It never says. It says it is necessary, but it doesn't say why. We can speculate that it might have something to do with the relationship of a perfect environment and people's rejection of God and sin. But that's, you know, we're speculating there. We don't know why. We absolutely don't know. It proves something. It has something to do with the legal restraints that are on the situation, and we'll see when we get there. We'll know probably by then. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. These are the believers that died during that great tribulation. Now they're sitting on thrones. They had not worshiped the beast or his statue. They had not accepted his mark on their forehead or their hands. They all came to life again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When you die and you come back to life, that's resurrection. And people, starting with Jesus, who was the first resurrected person, it's not resuscitation where you're temporarily brought back to life like Lazarus, let's say. He still had to die. He was still a mortal man. These, when you're resurrected, you get a resurrected body that is a new body, a spiritual body. It's immortal. Paul says the mortal must be swallowed up by immortality. It's a body. It's a real body, but it isn't subject to the weaknesses and foibles that ours are today. You get hints of it with Jesus, you know. They're meeting in the upper room, and all of a sudden he just walks through the wall, and he's in their midst. Then he disappears. Wow. I would say read, if you're interested in exploring more about this, read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. He spends quite a bit of time studying the wording and so forth, and has a pretty good case for what this resurrection body is going to be like. In Isaiah, describing this period of the millennial kingdom, he says a baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child could put his hand into a nest of deadly snakes without harm. He says nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Everybody in the millennium is going to be believers. But the ones that come to life and rule with Christ are resurrected people. They have a new body. Then the people that were still alive and survived, believers who survived to the end, they're the ones that go into the millennium, and they're still mortal. I mean, they live a long time. But we read the deserts will bloom as green as the mountains of Lebanon. And in that day, the heir to David's throne, that's the son of David, that's the Messiah, will be a banner for the salvation of all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be called a glorious place. Here's another passage in 65 in Isaiah. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. But the one who dies at 100 years old will be thought to be a mere child. And the one who fails to reach 100 years old will be considered accursed. So life expectancies are going to shoot way up. And yet they're still dying. Death is still present. So they're mortal. And that is a that's the picture that's given here. It's given to us in Revelation as well. We'll see next week this secondary revolt happens. People are still fallen. And in the millennium, lots of people are born. It's going to be a very fertile time. A lot of partying going on. And these are not the resurrected people multiplying. These are the still human, still mortal couples, families living together. This, he says, is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the end of the 1,000 years. That's the second resurrection. You really don't want to be in the second resurrection because that is what they bring before the so-called great white throne judgment. And people in the second resurrection are not going to make it. Blessed and special are those who share in the first resurrection, he says. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God, and of Christ will reign with him 1,000 years again. So it's pretty clear this 1,000-year thing is predicted here. It's predicted in the Old Testament. You can tell, for instance, from that last Isaiah piece we read, there is death. It's unusual, but it happens. So that tells you right there, it's not the final state. It's the reign of the King on earth, of King Messiah. And here it is also, and it's 1,000 years long. So why is it that so many theologians deny that there's such a thing as a millennium, that it's not going to happen? My book says it is going to happen. And really, when you come right down to it, the final reason that theologians say, no, that there's not going to be a millennium, this is just the church. The millennium is the church, right? It said that Satan would be in a pit and could not deceive the nations any longer. And that's supposed to describe our current age? Hardly any deception since the time of Jesus came. Hitler, yeah, plenty of others. The reason they deny it is because it's first and foremost at the center of the millennium are the Jewish people. And so this takes us into a whole string of dominoes fall back to the promises made to Israel. And this seems to be, well, the main reason that we know of for why there is a millennium before the heaven is because it was promised to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And it's promised here in the New as well. Old Testament, New Testament, millennium. It's coming. All right, so where are we at? Jesus is coming back. It's going to happen. I might not still be here, but I wouldn't be surprised if you guys are. Some of these players, you think about the beast, he might be alive today already, growing up somewhere. How much longer is this current phase of history going to continue? I don't know. We know that when he comes, that injustice, suffering, evil will be ended. His enemies are going to be destroyed, and he's going to take over. His people, his followers, are going to be rewarded. He's going to make it worth all the negatives we had to go through. There'll be no regret. And it's going to be a massive party that's going to last for God knows how long and a lot of fun. This, interestingly, is not the best. This is not the final state. It gets even better after this, and that's going to be, we're going to talk about that next week. So we'll hear about that from Brother Adams. Yeah, God, we kind of loathe the idea of dying and ceasing to exist because that's not what you created us to be. And high-order creatures like us are not intended to die. We're intended to live on with you. So we're pretty excited that that's what's going to happen and that you've opened that door for us. I'm really waiting to see what this new, having a new earth, this renovated earth is going to look like. That is probably going to be spectacular. And that we're going to be there together, that there's going to be social, spiritual fellowship at a deep level. Sounds like a blast. Really looking forward to that. I pray for anyone here tonight that's thinking about the possibility of accepting this gift you offer of having complete forgiveness and eternal life, and just that they would face you in their own heart and just say, yeah, I do want that, and I want you in my life. And we know anyone here that prayed that you'll be eagerly to answer it, Norm. Amen.